All right. Well, Shabbat Shalom, everyone. Welcome back. Boker Tov. And this portion, Korach, is one of the ones that in years past, I know people have found somewhat problematic. There are a number of reasons, and I guess I'll start there at least by way of introduction, because what I'm going to do today is admittedly be all over the place. I think there are a lot of things about Korah or Korach that are very, very similar to what's going on today. I might not have seen that even as recently as yesterday, but in the last 24 to 48 hours, I think some of that's becoming more clear. And we'll talk about that a bit as well. Also, there are a lot of things that are very much opposite. And of course, over the last month in particular, I've spent a lot of time talking about this idea of the pendulum swinging, or the cyclical nature of history and of Hebrew thought patterns. In fact, the Hebrews, unlike the Greeks and the Romans, let this mind be in you, remember, said Paul, seem to have a better understanding right out of Solomon that there's nothing new under the sun, that cycles repeat. Solomon was actually credited with describing the hydrologic cycle, water coming out of the oceans and raining on the land and going back into the ocean. He was a pretty sharp guy. So a lot of things, in other words, about Korah are going to seem at the same time familiar in one way and on the opposite side of the pendulum swing in the other way. So where I want to begin, at least to set us up, is this. One of the things, if you read through the story and you look at the things that have been commented on over the years, is this question of why? For crying out loud, why would this rebellion have taken place when it did, and why would somebody who was a Levite, like Korach, with a pretty high position, and even Moses asked this question, be part of it, or the instigator of it? So I'm looking at, well, I got several articles here. I'm just going to read a comment or two out of a number of them. A first one is called Perfidy by Rabbi Ari Kahn, and he says, look, Moshe was surely the greatest leader the Jewish people have ever known. Now, some of you know that, no, this was a mixed multitude. There were Jews in amongst them, but they were a minority at that point. Judah was one of many, many tribes and mixed peoples that were there. So I don't particularly like the idea of calling it the Jewish people. This was Greater Israel, Kol Israel. But leaving that aside, I won't argue with the concept here, just the just some of the terminology. He was our greatest teacher, prophet, spiritual leader, most modest man ever to live. All of that should have been a pretty attractive package, a leader of unparalleled stature. For crying out loud, how could Korah possibly have convinced anyone to join in a rebellion against such a man? Yeah, he was maybe sly and devious. He was manipulative. He was a demagogue. He was a deceiver. But how could this have happened? So this is where the narratives diverge. You'll get all kinds of explanations. One of the things that people tend to point to frequently is, look, one of the first sets of folks that joined him were descendants of the tribe of Reuben. Reuben, remember, the firstborn. Basically, Reuben and those descendants of his in the camp might have felt disenfranchised too, because Reuben should have been the firstborn in a position of power and authority, and he wasn't. So maybe these are disaffected folks who would be easy to woo. Stature of the eldest tribe, preferred status. Oh, and let's not forget the timing, too. Now, I think the timing is probably the most significant thing. If you go back and look at last week's Torah portion, people had just been told, you ain't going to go into the land. Your carcasses are going to die here in the wilderness. You're going to wander for 40 years before that. And so basically, everybody over the age of 20 knows they got at most 40 years until they croak and fall over somewhere along the trail. And that's all they've got to look forward to. So you can certainly understand this idea of people who have nothing left to live or to lose or to live for beginning to think, all right, well, you know, a little rebellion might be a good thing. There are some other elements, too, that we might as well throw into the mix. If you remember, Moshe was, he was dissed by his own brother and sister, Miriam and Aaron. And it's perhaps true, say some of the comments, that when reputable, high-ranking people in authority, like his brother and sister, Miriam and Aaron, dare to stand up against him. Remember, Miriam was immediately punished, but didn't seem to be the case with Aaron. Maybe that's the kind of thing that a disreputable, rebellious leader like Korah would tend to capitalize on. In other words, somehow or other, they popped Moshe's bubble. Now it became okay to attack him, to use Lashon Hara against him, and the accusations that came from people like Korah and those who followed him seemed to have more sticking power, if you will. All right, let's pause. I'll leave it there. There's a whole lot of other stuff that we could talk about that is Talmudic. I've always found it interesting in years past, and I'm probably not going to spend much time on it today. If there's questions, we can go there. But certainly one of the things that you'll hear, it is not necessarily supported well enough from Scripture, which is part of the reason why I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time on it, that it's the women behind the scene, right? That probably were the real instigators of all of this. I have heard serious teachers say, oh yeah, you see, Korah had a conniving wife. Why aren't you number one? You should be number one. You're at least as good as Aaron and probably Moses too. You know, why don't you get your stuff that you need? There was one other fellow that's mentioned, and only once in Torah. It is the man On, son of Pelet. And the Talmudic sages say that he was saved by his wife. Look, you go following after this guy, Korah, you're going to get yourself killed. Let me just keep you inside the tent here on that particular day. Now, none of that can be proven from Scripture, of course. But nevertheless, if you talk to Orthodox Jews, a lot of times they'll say, well, see, On never appears again. He was part of the original crowd of instigators, but evidently he got his act together, or maybe his wife saved him. And this anonymous heroine, I'm reading from one of the stories, is the wife of On. She took her husband's destiny in her own hands, forced him back to Moshe's side. Well, is that true? I don't know. And again, I can't prove it. But it just goes to show you that when you see something like this story of a rebellion against a man of the stature of Moshe, it is natural for people to want to ask the question, why? For crying out loud, what's going on? So, again, with the proviso up front, and I'll say this as I usually do, some of what I talk about is going to be markology, because when Scripture tells us specifically, well, then we know. But if it doesn't, then we can connect some dots, and you may choose to connect the dots differently. As for me, I tend to find this idea, and I'll come back to this theme for sure, of people who are literally dead already. They got nothing else left to lose, somewhat compelling. It makes sense to me that people who have been told you will die in the wilderness are ripe for the plucking by somebody like Korah. And that, by the way, is going to be one of the themes that I'm going to spend some time on today, because when it comes to this pendulum thing, I think it's really instructive, again, to come back to this idea of what is similar in our situation today and the situation of the rebellion in the time of Korah, and what is perhaps not only different, but opposite. Now, with that in mind, I want to throw out two other things that have been talked about literally century after century concerning Korah. The sage Rashi. Now, some of you know I like Rashi when it comes to his understanding of the Hebrew. The man does an absolutely brilliant job of pointing out the nuances of the Hebrew grammar and some of the things that he will help to correct in terms of misinterpretations or bad translations even. It's downright wonderful. Other times, he does tend to kind of fall into the same mode of, well, here's some speculation, but it fits. I find his speculation interesting, but again, I don't put much more stock in speculation, especially without explicit support from Torah, than I do other things that are, you know, historical or similar. But what Rashi does say is the following, that there will never be any rebellion quite like Korah again. All right, well, okay, why does he say that? Because essentially the claim is, here is the one rebellion in human history that is different from all the others because Moshe, the hero, is 100% right, and Korah, the villain, is 100% wrong. And nowadays in rebellions, you'll find, well, maybe really, really bad ones. You know, they're 90% wrong and the good guys are 90% right. But anyway, that's the claim, that there are rarely black and white things like this. Now, I can go with the rarely part. It's the 100% and the never part that I have some difficulty with. In any case, so there'll never be another rebellion like Korah precisely again. Okay, let's just throw it out there and let it sit for a second. Then I saw this line in another study that I thought was interesting. And this too is something you'll hear repeated. Remember the old saying, right? Two Jews, three opinions. It's fine that people disagree. It's fine that we can let iron sharpen iron. This one goes something like this. The Korah story repeats in every generation. Okay, the Korah story repeats in every generation. Now that one at least I can relate to. And if nothing else, you know, to paraphrase Mark Twain, it may not repeat precisely, but I bet you it rhymes. In other words, we got rebellion over and over again. There are certainly elements of Korah that repeat in every generation. And it is this element that I'm going to throw out and spend some time on today. And I really want to emphasize a couple of words. Now, one of them I talked about last night. The word Korach itself. Kuf, Resh, Chet. And essentially, if you didn't hear me talk about this, I'll reprise it briefly. What is a Korach? Well, it's an Ammonite practice of making bald spots on your head. Pulling out your hair in grief, in mourning. And it's forbidden in the Torah. Deuteronomy 14. Don't do it. It's one of those things the pagans do. Now, what the heck has the name Korach got to do with the story of the fellow who has that name, Korach? Answer, a lot more than we might think at first glance. Because I will at least go along with those, and in this, the support that I offer is the very nature of Hebrew names. I mean, when the Torah gives us the name of an individual, you can almost rest assured there's something about that name that is important. And in fact, this guy's name is Korach. And who is he taking advantage of? Answer, people who are grieving, people who are in mourning, people who are literally fixing to do something, whether they know it or not, that represents an act of pagan idolatry, turning their backs on the creator of the universe and on his anointed leader, Moshe. So yeah, if there is a ripe, fertile ground for seeing an act of grieving play out in a rebellion like this, that name does kind of fit. Makes a lot of sense. Now, that's one of the two Hebrew words, Korach itself. There is another one that I want to mention here. And this is a piece, got to give credit where credit is due, that I just saw, literally. Well, I've read it before, but it just resonated with me once I got up. A lot of times I got to admit it. I'll get up on Sabbath day morning, and I give real credit where credit is due. I think the Creator basically will, while I'm sleeping, kind of connect certain dots and say, here, this is something you need to pay attention to. And that is where this later one falls. This idea, this word. Now, the word in the Hebrew that I'm going to mention here in a second is lutz. Lutz. Some say lates. I've heard it pronounced both ways. But what it really means, the article that I'm looking at by the rabbi that I mentioned, Geffen, is called The Danger of Mockery. And he talks about this idea of litza nut, mockery. But if you go actually look in the various online what's the word I'm looking for? Vines and Strong's concordances, you'll find that there are other terms that are used there too. And it's a lamed, and then the long U sound, vav, and then the ending, the Z sound. And it literally means one who scorns, or a scorner, or a mocker, or to hold in derision. But what's kind of fascinating is that the root word has to do with to stammer. And it literally, the very first place that you see it used in Scripture is where Joseph speaks through an interpreter. And that word is the same root word. It's an interpreter who speaks in a foreign language. And the, I guess the colloquial meaning has to do with speaking barbarously, or stammering lips in another tongue, right? The whole relationship here that I want to point out goes back to Lashon Hara in a way. OK, Okay, what is Lashon Hara? Lashon Hara is the evil tongue. It's speaking things, whether they're true or not, that can be damaging, that are evil. And here we're talking about speaking something which is derisive or mocking or intended, well, to speak barbarously, in scorn. What's the point? Well, the point is that somehow or other, Korah succeeded. Now, he might have had some fertile ground in getting a whole lot of people to literally rip out their hair in their mourning, in their grieving, and dare I say it, in their whining. They've been doing a lot of whining lately. And once again make, well, what turns out to be for many, many, many of them, a fatal mistake. The rebellion, says Rabbi Geffen, began with a relatively small number of people, but the Torah does tell us that when he had gathered together all of the folks on his team, that it was literally kol edat. Kol, all of the assembly who rallied against Moshe and Aaron. So whatever happened here, this thing fell on fertile ground, and he was able to get quite a few people to join up with him. And then this seems to fit. There's another question that gets asked. Again, I'm throwing out a lot of things. We're going to go back, throw out lots of stuff, and then connect some dots in just a minute. Why is it that the creator of the universe, that Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, ordered this test of the staffs? Remember the 12 tribes? It's the last part of the story that we see this week. After all of this stuff is done, Elohim says, now go out and get the staffs, get Moses, get your brother Aaron's staff too. Put them in there. And you know that what happens is Aaron's rod that budded is the one that shows that Aaron is the man. And so people have asked, well, wait, why did God wait? Why did he wait until all those people died in the plague, until all this bad stuff had gone down and these awesome punishments were meted out before he showed that Aaron was his appointed Kohen Gadol? It wasn't the first time. He was the man. Could have done so at the beginning and maybe saved a lot of people a lot of punishment. And of course, the answer is, aha, grasshopper, do not kid yourself. Wouldn't have worked. The sages say that there's an important principle of human nature that's demonstrated by the story. And I like this. I'm going to read this section here right from Rabbi Geffen. Korach knew that he could not defeat Moshe outright in a battle of logic. Now, I pause here for a second, because this is probably something most of you can relate to. Picture what kind of an individual Korach may have been. He was a conniving, scheming individual. That would seem clear. He had an ego, and he was not above twisting the meaning of words and using the very words that Moshe had used, right? Oh, you brought us out of a land of milk and honey to this. Egypt wasn't a land of milk and honey. The guy's a liar and a schemer. What's going on here? Well, it would seem that I'm on the same page as the rabbi that wrote this. Korah couldn't defeat Moshe directly in a battle of logic. He was outmatched. He knew Moshe's case was far too strong. He knew he had the creator of the universe on his side. Moshe was smarter than he was probably and would have rationally defeated him. Now, my own story on that score is years and years ago when I was not even doing radio yet, but I was kind of involved, and I think I might have filled in on occasion. But I was on the air fairly frequently, but again, hadn't achieved the level of cynicism that I probably have now. And this was part of the early experiences that guided me in that direction. I was speaking to a guy on the radio, who I much admired. He was a legal scholar. And I don't remember what the topic was, obviously something to do with law and the things that were going on in America at the time. And this was back when things weren't nearly as irrational as they are today. And he said something and I said something. We had this discussion and I finally launched into this long train of logic. And I said, well, but if this is true, then this has got to be true and that's got to be true too. And he says, Mark, calm down. You're having an attack of logic. You got to understand, you're talking about the law here, my son. It has nothing to do with logic. Don't kid yourself. And I thought, whoa. Here, I thought that law was supposed to be logical. And essentially, he was making an important point. So back to Korah. Moshe's case was too strong. Korah couldn't win when it came to logic. So what? Answer? Mockery, scorn, derision is the principle. Lutz. So he resorted, says this rabbi, to the devastating weapon of Leitzanut. And he knew that if he could belittle Aaron and Moshe, then he wouldn't have to even remotely justify his arguments with logic. We see in his words now why he was able to persuade so many people to side with him. Rashi, the Hebrew scholar, explains, he puts it this way, Divrei Leitzanut, words of mockery. And the idea is that mockery ignores the power of logic and intellect and instead arouses essentially the unkempt, the animalistic part of man. You'll hear the term the Yetzer Hara, the evil inclination. All of these things basically say there are times in certain venues where logic is meaningless. Now, at this point, this is where I want to pause and say, let's just ask the question. I mentioned that the pendulum swings. There was a time here when these people with nothing left to lose seemed to be ripe for having these seeds of rebellion planted. So now I pause, because this is where I'm going to go a number of times today. Hey, how does that compare to today? Look at what's happened in the last 48 hours. We've got literally a civil war, been a long time coming. Lots and lots of efforts, I've said and suggested for months, if not years, to try and prep America with a K for a civil war. Across the thin blue line, police against the mundanes. Across the race line, black against white, against yellow, against everybody else that you can name. In other words, it's a lot easier to engender chaos than it is to get people to work together. Hatred. Doesn't that make sense, too? Scorning, mockery. A lot of these things begin to fit into place. Principle of human nature. When all else fails, when you can't win with logic, why not see if you can't divide people with hatred and with scorn and with mockery? Now, what I thought was particularly fascinating was the notation here in this piece that, look, if you go do a look at Proverbs alone, you will see just how, well, specific the warnings against scorning, against this Leitzanut, against the Lutz were. So with that in mind, I said, well, let's do a little search here. And let me take you through this quickly. It really does help set the stage for where we are today and where they were at the time of Korah. And what about that is significant to us now. So, from the concordances, you'll see that the word Lutz, that root word, means to scorn, to make mouths at, to talk arrogantly, to boast, to deride, to scoff, to mock, show oneself a mocker. And it has to do with this root of speaking in a foreign tongue, maybe not getting the pronunciation right, maybe stammering a bit. But it's when I went looking through and see where that specific word Lutz is. Now, by the way, the word that's used for Yitzhak, to mock, is another way we've heard that. Well, that's a derisive form of laughter. This is a different root word. But you do find it in a number of places, including this one. This one's kind of neat, I thought. Psalm 1, verse 1. I bet you've heard this one. Blessed is the man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the way of the lutz, the scornful. Psalm 119, verse 51. The proud, writes the author. I didn't look the author of this up. I suspect it's probably a Psalm of David. The proud have had me greatly in derision, he writes. Derision, Lutz. Yet I have not declined from your Torah. And then we get into Solomon's stuff in Proverbs. And man, there are a lot of them. I won't even go through all of them. I'm going to pick a few of the primo ones here. Proverbs 1, verse 22. How long, you simple ones, will you love simplicity? And the lutz, the scorners, delight in their scorning. And fools hate knowledge. Surely he, the Creator, scorns the scorners. But he giveth grace to the lowly. And then there are a whole bunch of things that we kind of got lumped together here that I'm going to put into the category of advice on how to deal with scorners. This is where the rubber really meets the road here. And if you remember, a lot of the things that you read in the Proverbs about, the fool and about what the wise man does and who it is that that listens to chastening and takes reproach and learns from it and who doesn't. Guess who doesn't learn? Not just the fool. In particular, a certain kind of fool. The lutes. The mocker. The scorner. Proverbs 9:7. He that reproves a scorner gets to himself shame. He that rebukes a wicked man gets himself a blot. Proverbs 9:8. Next verse. Do not reprove the scorner, the lutes, lest he hate you. Rebuke a wise man, and he will love you. Right there, it begins to be clear what we're talking about. There are people who, by the nature of this particular, adjective, the lutes, aren't gonna get it. Logic, in other words, ain't gonna work on them. Mark, you're having an attack of logic. It's not gonna work here. Give it up. There are other techniques that need to be used. Are you ready? Solomon's going to tell us. And it's going to come as a surprise to people who have been raised in the public cesspools. Whack 'em! Well, that's not exactly what he says. Don't reprove the scorner, because he'll hate you. The wise man, you rebuke him, he'll love you. Proverbs 13, we're working up to it. A wise son listens to his father's instruction, his Torah. But a scorner, a lutz, does not hear rebuke. A scorner seeks after wisdom, doesn't find it. But knowledge is easy for him that hath understanding. Fools mock lutes at sin. Among the righteous there is favor. A scorner does not love the one that reproves him, nor will he go unto the wise. In other words, for counsel. Here we have it. Proverbs 19, verse 25. Smite the lutes, and the simple will beware. And reprove the one that has understanding. He will understand knowledge. An ungodly witness is a lutes, scorns judgment. The mouth of the wicked devour iniquity. And as a result, says Proverbs 19, 29, a whole bunch of them here right in sequence, it is judgments that are prepared for the scorners, for the lutes, the lutzim, I guess, and stripes for the back of fools. When the scorner is punished, says Proverbs 21:1, when the lutes is punished, the simple is made wise. When the wise is instructed, he receives knowledge. Right there, I think in all of these, we're beginning to see a real clear pattern. I won't say there are only two kinds of people, but at least in terms of Proverbs here, there are clearly two different distinctions among people when it comes to chastening, instruction, correction, reproof, rebuke, all these words that we've heard that we see in the writings of people like Shaul, Paul. The wise person, those who are capable of being chastened and learning from it, well, by definition, those are the wise. The ones who will not learn, logic isn't going to matter. Punishment is the answer. Proverbs 24:9. The thought of foolishness is sin, and the lutes is an abomination to men. Now, what I think is particularly interesting, if you go through and look for the what do the prophets say about this? Isaiah uses the word lutes in several contexts, or at least the same root word, sometimes plural, y'all are lutesers, we are lutesers, plural, singular. Anyway, therefore, says Isaiah 28:22, do not be lutzim, mockers, lest your bands be made strong. In other words, lest you be falling into slavery and your bands made strong. The terrible one is brought to naught, says the same prophet just a few verses later, and the scorner is consumed, and all that watch for iniquity are cut off. And finally, Isaiah concludes his discussion by saying this. First, your father sinned, and your... Listen to this. This is a translation in the King James. And it says, and your teachers have transgressed against me. Guess what? That word is not teachers in the Hebrew. The word is scorners. Your scorners have transgressed against me. Why does King James even translate it that way? These are not great teachers. Maybe he's telling us that this is the kind of teachers we seem to have in abundance in the modern cesspools of public indoctrination. All right, I hope that begins to make the point. I want to go back and just tie a couple things together from this piece from Johannessen Geffen about the danger of the scorner, of the mocker, and what we need to learn from all of this. Essentially, he points to some of these same proverbs about how the scorner doesn't listen. He's not going to be responsive to anything except punishment. So yeah, another proverb, prepare punishments for the lights. But he is immune to self-contemplation, to correction from Scripture. And therefore, the only thing that can affect him is some kind of difficulty. Well, now does it begin to make some sense why it is that the Creator of the universe said, look, this is all about scorn. This rebellion is about scorning people. It's about rejection of logic. It's about rejection of all things that are yod-heh-vav-hehs. And it's about a replacement that is antithetical to so many things. And by the way, there's another place where I'm going to say that sounds a lot like modern America. What is it that they say about people who believe that a man lying with a man as with a woman is a problem? Well, pick a name, right? Homophobe. What does that mean? Scared of homosexuals. What a stupid name. I'm scared of homosexuals. No, I'm not. I might be scared of the punishment for their sakes that awaits them. The Bible says it carries a death penalty. But that doesn't make somebody a homophobe. What a stupid word. What is really being done here? Well, it has nothing to do with logic. What is happening, really, and I've said this in a whole lot of different ways, certainly, if the Bible calls something abomination, it gets licensed and nowadays even mandated. What are they doing? They're heaping scorn on the Creator of the universe, on His Word, and, by association, anybody and everybody that follows Him. You believe in God, you stupid idiot! We're going to take your kids away! We're going to take your business away, you cake baker, you wedding photographer! We're going to show you real derision, real scorn. Hell, we're going to put you in prison! We're going to call it a hate crime! Can you smell it? Can you see the derision? The hatred? The scorn that is heaped upon those who actually believe that we could learn anything from the Word of the God of the Bible. As I thought about this, this is part of the reason why I'm spending so much time on this word, lutz. It's about as good of a summary of America 2016 as you're going to find. If there is some, well, let me throw out one more. Remember the 1950s George Reeves TV show, Superman, black and white with Lois Lane? He fights a never-ending battle for truth, justice, and the American way. They heap scorn on that. You just say that phrase, truth, justice, and the American way, and the response will be scorn. Lutz. Come on, nobody believes that crap anymore. The whole concept of anything that was once called true and just and righteous and scriptural and the American way is to heap scorn and derision on it. Now, maybe there's another element to this. I began this with saying the time of Korah's rebellion was ripe because these people realized they were dead already. They had nothing left to lose. I've mentioned this over months past. Why is it that we got so many kids today cut themselves? Cut themselves. Tattoo themselves. Pull out their hair. Huh? Korach themselves? In other words, do all kinds of pagan things. Well, what are they being taught? Evolution. You're dead already. You're nothing but a slime. little bit of primordial slime crawled up out of the muck, maybe descended from a chimpanzee, right and wrong, no, has no meaning. The whole of the law, do as thou wilt, feels good, do it, have some drugs, dude, get laid, lie with a man, yeah, all of it, just try it out, see, because you're dead anyway, right? Tomorrow we die, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow, you've heard all of this. This is the message. It's the message from the Church of Satan. It's the message from the Church of the White House. It's the message from the Church of Hollywood. You're dead already. You got nothing left to lose. Screw it, man! If something is true and just and scriptural, the result? Scorn, mockery, derision. They'll even stammer as they speak barbarously about how these things of the Creator are to be scorned, held in derision. So here is how I begin, you know, where we're headed next. We've got this pendulum that seems to have swung. I mentioned this last night. The whole point of Korah's rebellion, if you think about it, these are people, a mixed multitude who were brought out of bondage by the provision of miracles, the likes of which humankind had never seen before, and in the person of one of the greatest leaders that humanity has ever seen, Moshe, Moses. They had seen miracles. If anybody ought to know better, if anybody ought to be able to say, we've heard the voice of the living God. We have seen his miracles. We've seen the cloud. We've seen the fire. We've seen the plagues. There's no generation alive can claim to know more about his power and authority than we've seen. And yet what? We got whining. And at this point, they're prepped and ready because they think they're dead already with nothing left to lose, to be sucked in to a rebellion by a scorner. How is that different? Well, let me go to the portion, read this for you, see if, and I did this last night as well, but we're going to spend more time on the specifics now. Last night I was just going through the story, kind of outlining all the pieces. I'm looking at the first chapter, chapter 16 of the Torah portion. We'll start with verse 25. It's verse 26 that I'm working up to. Moses rose up, and he went unto a couple of these folks that were involved here. Dathan and Abiram, the elders of Israel, followed after him, and he spoke to the Edah, the congregation. And he said the following. I'm going to put it in two different phraseologies. Come out of here, my people. Well, no, that's not what he said. He said, depart, I pray you, from the tents of these wicked men. Don't touch any of their stuff, lest you be swept away in all of their sins. The message literally is, come out of her, my people. Don't partake of the things that are here so that you don't partake of the plagues. And hang on, it's not going to take very long. You're going to see it in about a minute. They are literally a camp within a camp. That's the point I want to make. Okay, this is the pendulum thing. If you can picture the pendulum swinging and the parallels and the opposites that I'm trying to outline for you. Pendulum swings one way to an extreme, then it goes the other way to an extreme. Well, in our case, I have contended that we are living in a filthy, stinking world that is one great big pagan camp. That is why come out of her, my people, is an appropriate response coming out of the book of Revelation, towards the end of the book. What had happened in the case of these people that Korah was trying to work on? They had already come out. They had been delivered from a pagan land. They'd been delivered from the Egypt, the greater Babylon metro area, the modern America with a K of their time. And they were in a clean camp. A lot of the Torah has to do with, okay, once you get your camp cleaned up, then what? Right? Well, we don't have a clean camp. Our answer is come out of her. But here you've got literally a camp within a camp. This is like a festering sore, a cancer within the camp of Israel. And it's fixing to be excised and then cauterized. How's that for an analogy? Just wait, right? You know what's going to happen. Cauterized is the right term. Depart. Get out of these tents of these wicked men. Don't touch their stuff, lest you be swept away in all their sins. Well, so folks did. They got up from the dwellings of Korah and Dathan and Abiram on every side. Dathan and Abiram came out. They stood at the door of their tents, along with the wives, their sons, their little ones. And then Moshe said, here's what's going to happen. We're going to see whether the high are brought low. And of course, the Midrash points out that they saw themselves as being right up there with Moshe, and they're fixing to go down into the lowest of the low, literally the depths of the earth. Here you shall know that Yahuwah has sent me to do these works. I've not done them of my own heart. If these men die the old standard way that all men do, well, you'll know that he hasn't sent me. But if a new thing happens here, and Yahuwah makes it happen, and the ground literally opens up her mouth and swallows them alive and takes them down to the depths, into the pit, then you shall understand that these men have, ready, despised, provoked Yahuwah. Despised, provoked. Slightly different word, but scorned. Make sense? As it happened, literally as he came to an end of speaking those words, the ground cleaved asunder, the earth opened up her mouth, swallowed them alive, them and everything that went with them, their households, their goods, you got it, everything. And they went down alive into the pit, and they perished from among the assembly. And Israel fled at their cries and said, oh, lest it swallow us up too. As for the rest of those 250 men that were with him, fire came forth and devoured the 250 men that offered that incense. Again, a cauterization. All right, we're going to pause from that part of the story here. Talk a little bit about some of the other aspects of this. Because what I want to try to do is to say, okay, whenever you see things that are on the one hand parallels and on the other hand opposites, it's time to really ask some important questions about the various distinctions. What can we learn? I, as an engineer, will talk about a difference engine, okay? It's a very powerful concept. As a matter of fact, in any servo mechanism, at the heart of it is what's called a difference engine. It's a subtraction. In other words, you say, here are two things, look similar. How do we know that they're not identical? Answer? Well, you mathematically, you subtract one from the other. You can compare two pictures. You've seen this. Astronomers did it long, long time ago. You want to find a planet on a field of stars that don't move? You take two pictures a month apart, and you literally put one over the other, and you subtract them. And you'll see a little streak, and the streak is the difference between the two pictures. What's different? Something moved. Almost everything in the picture didn't move, but something moved. You got a surveillance camera? Guess what it's doing? It's subtracting one frame from the next and saying, something moved. Difference engine is a very powerful technique. We're going to do some difference engines today and ask ourselves what's different about these pictures. Well, we've just spent time talking about one of them. We had a clean camp in the case of Moshe and a rebellion within the clean camp. What does a rebellion look like in a pagan camp? Answer? Ah, there's more than one. Right? Now think about it. If the whole world is a stinking pagan mess, there's two ways, well, at least, but there's at least two ways that there can be a rebellion within the pagan camp. There can, in fact, be people of Yah saying, I don't like this pagan crap. I want out. I won't participate. Come out of her, my people. Do not partake of her sins, so you don't partake of the plagues. Well, there's another way that you can have rebellion in a pagan camp. And hint, hint, this one's probably all over the place today. I want to be the top mafia boss in this town, right? The Gambinos versus the Corleones versus you name it. In other words, I want to be the top dog in a bad place. I want to be the main whoremonger. I want to be the Clinton as opposed to the whatever. You change one warlord for another, and that's probably the most common thing you see in a crooked pagan camp like most of the world. Well, we got wars all over the place that are exactly that. Changing one two-bit dictator for another. changing one generalissimo tyrannis for another one. Some of us would suggest that there's a lot of that in most electoral decisions in democracies for a long time now. So the thing I want to make real clear here is there's a bright line difference that we need to understand between any other choice. The enemy of my enemy is my friend. Well, maybe and maybe not. Let me ask this question. We've all seen this. Almost everybody here, I guarantee you, as we've come out of the world, as we've said, okay, things need to be different. I don't want to participate in this pagan stuff. I have certainly lots of friends, people that I like and admire and that I pray for, who would say to me, Mark, I you know, love you, brother, but, you know, you're too much onto that God thing. And I'm an atheist. I have a number of friends that I have worked with on political campaigns and things. This has been a while ago, admittedly. Who would say, you know, I'm a good, strong libertarian, but I'm an atheist. Don't believe in God. Now, I'll admit, a number of them, and this is a whole different discussion, a number of them were Orthodox Jews. At least that's how they were raised. And more than just a few that I can think of. Several of those more than just a few were literally the sons or daughters, or in some cases, nieces or nephews or whatever. But anyway, first generation survivors of the Holocaust. Is this a shock? All right. Have one in particular, one real good friend. I won't name him in this particular situation. But I could tell back when we were living in the Front Range, was very interested in the fact that me, a former Sunday school raised, you know, so-called Christian, was keeping Sabbath at that point and studying Torah. And he was kind of fascinated, and we had some discussions. And he said, well, you know, I rejected a lot of that. I still call myself an atheist, but... And I could see there was a heart there. And what he was seeing, literally, was a desire to return to the Creator, but also a certain literal hatred. Why? And if in a right frame of mind, a very rare conversation that we had, he'd admit it. Well, because I was the son of a Holocaust survivor. I am the Holocaust survivor, son of one who didn't. And I've never forgiven him for that. There's a whole lot of people in this world, in other words. And there are a lot of people that are, well, let's just say, wise enough that when the Creator corrects them, chastens them, chastises them, they will gain understanding. And may that be the case for many, many. There are others, literally, who are aloofs. They're in scorn and derision. And the response that the Creator has shown he's willing to use and able is punishment. Some cases, clearly, there is no correction that's going to work. And the answer is to cauterize them, get them out of the camp. Now, what I'm suggesting here is that, right, I'm not God. I don't like to play God. I don't necessarily know. So I'm going to give people the benefit of the doubt whenever possible and suggest, okay, this person, you know, I don't know better. Well, let's try the things that would work on a wise man. Let's try the kind of chastening that works with the wise. Let them get understanding. Let them seek after knowledge. Oftentimes I found that the people who will come, right, who will come here on this type of a day, like the Sabbath, to a room like this one. You've seen them both. We have drive-bys, as they're typically referred to. People that are literally nothing but scoffers, scorners, mockers, aloots. And we have others that come that are genuinely seeking understanding. And then there are some that we just plain don't know. But where I'm headed with this idea of the rebellion within the pagan camp is to understand that one of the things we're going to have to deal with in the times ahead are people... some of them like my friend and some not. By the way, I never finished the story. We invited him week after week, not every single week, but, you know, once a month or so, we'd say, hey, you're welcome. Come on over for Sabbath dinner. And at least twice, I think, we got an acceptance. Yeah, I'll come. And at least twice on Friday afternoon, about 20 minutes before sitting down to the meal, I got a phone call and he said, Mark, I'm really sorry. I'm just not quite ready yet. Okay, we understand. And then again, I've got other friends, people that I've known, that would say, I'm an atheist and you ain't going to change my mind. Now, here's the point with some of those. Because in a lot of cases, these are people who say, but I got my guns, got my gold. I got my survival cave in the wilderness. I know that the you-know-what is going to hit the fan, and I know we need to come out, and I know we need to do all the things you're saying, just not the part about God. And to my mind, that is what is for both interesting, fascinating, and a little bit, well, I'll go back to the title of this story, The Danger of Mockery. A little bit concerning, more than a little bit concerning. There are folks that will come to the same destination or goal as we seem to be coming to. In other words, come out, be separate, don't participate in this evil stuff. And a lot of those folks I know too, firsthand, that these are people who, even if they won't admit it, are Torah obedient in a lot of respects. Not completely. They won't honor the Sabbath. But a lot of them will say, I don't steal. I don't want I believe in, what's the term? I can't think of it, the pagan term for it. Karma. We've had several say, I got good karma. I don't steal. Well, karma's got nothing to do with it. What has to do with it is blessings and curses for rebellion and for obedience. But the point remains, okay? It's this difference engine thing. There can be rebellion to a pagan camp. There can be people who are just simply wanting to be the top dog, a different warlord in the pagan camp. There can be those who say, okay, I'm just not ready yet for the same kind of come out of her that you're talking about, but I might be. I'm at least willing to consider it and to seek after knowledge. Great. Those are the ones we want to make sure we understand and give every opportunity to witness, to understand, to be saved in every sense of the word. Then we got others that say, okay, I literally am with you. I understand the economics. I understand the human nature. I understand what Adolf Hitler did. I understand what Pol Pot did. And I don't want to be part of that. And I can see what's happening to American society, but I'm an atheist. Don't want anything to do with your God. Well, great, brother or person. May he bless you anyway. And may he guide your steps. And to quote the line from The Fiddler on the Roof, may God bless and keep you far away from us. Because if someone cannot count on the protection of the Creator, well, he's sovereign. He may choose to protect them. And may it be so. But I don't think I'm going to want them within the camp. In other words, there are a number of ways, and it's probably not even appropriate to use the word rebellion when it comes to coming out of a pagan, whoring, defiled, filthy camp. And of those, the only one that is really the way that I will suggest we better be very careful to go is the one that says, come out of her, my people. Touch not the unclean thing. Separate yourselves. And what? And so that we can return. Make teshuva. Follow Yahuwah. I'm going to finish this piece. I see a comment on the screen that I want to make sure we address. And it says this, and I'm going to both agree and disagree. That may surprise a few folks, right? Ha ha. Holocaust survivors are seemingly arrogant about their survival. And, well, okay. I certainly understand those who are Holocaust survivors that are determined to survive. But I will suggest to you that based on my own experience with at least two that I can think of off the top of my head, others that I've known over the years, but not nearly as well as these two that I would very definitely call friends, I would say that in the cases of both of these two folks, and, you know, coincidentally, they're all of about the age you would expect Holocaust survivors to be, 50s, 60s, maybe even a little bit older by this point. Or sons. Both of them are, in this case, sons of first generation of Holocaust survivors. And both of them know more than I do in terms of, you know, their other relatives and similar. So they can, and have given me some insight as to how their family members react. And essentially what I'm going to suggest to you is this. In all of those cases, I see people who have not yet gotten over the pain of having seen the Holocaust a lot more up close and personal than we have. And yeah, there is still some resentment of Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. And yet in every one of those cases, and maybe it's got to do with wisdom and age and chastening, but in every one of those cases, there's at least this hint. Matter of fact, one of them, about a year ago, I think it was, called me up out of the blue. I'd known this fella because we were on the same team, if you will, in a lot of dealings politically, and I admired him and vice versa. And, you know, he was one of those ones that said, oh, you got that religious thing going on. And I don't care for that terminology, but nevertheless, but we were still very friendly. He called me up out of the blue and he said, Mark, I want to talk with you. And as it turned out, I was going to be flying back into that particular town on within about 2 weeks. And we arranged to meet up. He says, I want to take you out to lunch. And I want to do some things. And I want you to tell me about your God. And I was floored. Okay. And I don't know. He wasn't at the time completely ready. But again, same message. It's a different individual from the one I was talking about a few minutes ago. He's thinking about it. There is chastening. And these people may at one point have been in the scorning camp. But they're moving back into the other camp. There's wisdom there too. And I think that's exactly the kind of thing where, remind me when we pray today, I want to make sure that we pray especially for these particular kinds of folks, because I have a suspicion, folks, all of us are going to meet more and more of them. And, we're going to have the opportunity to talk to people like this and to show them what it is that gives us cause to be optimistic. In spite of things that would seem to be, and, you know, we've been called purveyors of doom porn and so forth. No. Look up, for your redemption draweth nigh. This is an exciting time to be alive, any way you slice it. But it's about having the right attitude along the way, right? Okay. I want to close with, this article from Rabbi Yohanan Geffen. It's called The Dangers of Mockery, the Lutz. Leitzanut. And he puts this towards the end of the story here. Why is it? Remember, that was the question that at least was part of the root of this article. Why is it that the Creator waited until after these awesome punishments before he separated Moshe and the 12 leaders and said, bring your staffs? And then we saw that it was Aaron's rod that budded. And then it was put, right? It was put in the Ark of the Testimony as a witness. The reason? Well, we've already talked about it. These were scorners. Elohim only sent the miracle of the staffs after the punishment, because that's the only thing they would understand. The power of mockery. Here's the line I want to get to. The power of mockery, of scorn, of derision, to ignore logic is so great that it can even dismiss open miracles. Right? Now that helps to kind of put the lid on some things that I've mentioned the last few weeks, right? These are people, for crying out loud. They walked through the parted sea. They've seen the cloud. You know, I don't have to recount the whole list, but man, that's impressive. Can you imagine anybody that we know that would have seen any one of these miracles and managed to say, there is no God? They didn't say there was no God. They just said, we're not going to listen to him. But the point here is, the power of mockery of this concept, this antithesis of logic and of the things that the Creator uses to show people who seek after him and seek after knowledge and have wisdom, is so great that it could even dismiss open miracles if they conflict with people's scornful, derisive self-interest. Had the miracle of the Aaron's rod that budded taken place before anyone had been punished, say the sages, the rebels would have found a way to dismiss it and derisively ignore it and its ramifications with mockery. Only after the devastating punishments, and I have suggested already the cauterization of the cancer, was the power of mockery broken and the survivors could internalize the lessons. So I think that's a great point. The major thing to understand here is, And I think probably people that have raised children understand at least a little bit. There are certainly differences. Punishments work one way against some children and the opposite way against others. And by the way, I'm going to come back to that in a minute. But it takes punishment to weaken the power of mockery. Not so necessarily those of us that can be chastened and can understand wisdom and can apply logic and so forth. All right, where I want to go next is back again to where we are today in a world that is literally full of derision for everything of the Creator, pagan to the core. And this idea of not rebellion in a pagan camp, but coming out of the pagan camp. And that's the distinction that I want to really hone in on as we start to wrap the teachings up for today. Let's begin this way. I think probably by now people have seen the news. You've heard about, let me just ask the question, it'll take a minute or so. Give me some ones if you've heard about the executions of police in Dallas. Was it many? Was it one? Well, the lies tend to change over time. But anyway, if you've heard that, put a one on the screen. If you haven't heard that, put a two on the screen. We'll keep an eye on it, and we'll see. But I suspect most folks have heard of it because, of course, the nature of false flags is they get lots and lots of publicity. And it's important that when the powers that be try to change the narrative and redirect people's opinions away from saying things that say might be embarrassing, you know, like an open Hitlerian rejection of the complete concept of the rule of law. What's good for the goose is not good for the gander. If you're Hitlery, you can literally commit murder. You can commit treason. But if you're a midshipman or if you're a sailor on a submarine or a second lieutenant, don't you dare send an email to your girlfriend that might even, wasn't even classified. But the Department of Justice punished the fellow I'm thinking of. You've probably, I hope, heard the story. I talked about it last night. Talk about a double standard. Okay, this poor sailor literally gets hammered for something that Hitlery did not hundreds but thousands of times with malice aforethought, although the FBI says, well, you can't prove malice. Where I'm headed is this. They've been working hard to push a second civil war. And it looks like, Ferguson wasn't enough, Baltimore wasn't enough, all of the executions in various gun-free killing zones wasn't enough. Seems that some people were open to the derision and scorn for all things constitutional. Others weren't. Okay, so we got the majority of ones and a single two. Thank you. But nevertheless, there are people that are seeing through it, others that don't. I think that kind of goes right to the distinction we're looking at today. And now given Dallas, and let's see, after Dallas, we had several more. I've got a list of them here. At least three more, a number of executions. There was a race incident and a police firing on police incident. A lot of cases these overlap. One in Missouri, one in Georgia, if I'm remembering right, and another on a highway in Tennessee. And I think I saw one more headline from somewhere this morning. So it looks like this time they managed to get traction on the attempt to kick things off. I'm looking at a piece that I mentioned last night, and I've got another story that's a follow-up for it. So I'll start with the introduction from this one. A guy that's an expatriate, former U.S. person, now living in Italy, economist and author. I've known him at least via the web for a long time. And he has written about the coming 4GW, fourth generational warfare, that he and some of the military strategists, this guy is a game designer. He's really big into military strategy and games and publishes some books written by some people. He's got a book that's in his catalog about fourth generation warfare written by a fellow named Lind. Some of you may have heard of. I'll get to that in a minute here because he quotes from it again. But basically, he refers to the us versus them mentality that has been fostered as police departments across the United States have been militarized. Us versus them. We get the good stuff. We get to keep and bear arms, you know, real assault weapons, full auto, grenades, RPGs, tanks, armored vehicles that you peons, you mundanes, aren't allowed to have. We've seen the TV show, and it's kind of a love-hate thing. It's well done, but it sometimes just really, really peeves me off. I'll put it as politely as I can. It's called Blue, what's it? The Blue Show with Tom Selleck? Blue Bloods. Blue Bloods. See, there you go. Blue Bloods. They're better than you because they got blue blood. And this is a family called the Reagans. They live in New York City, the greatest city in the world. And, of course, they are policemen. And you see this attitude. Now, the actors do a good job of portraying it. The attitude in New York is, come on, you're a peon. You can't have a gun. Don't expect that when we stop and frisk you that we don't have the best of intentions because we're better than you. Now, they don't come right out and say that, and they portray these people in the TV show as being wonderful people of principle, which I'm sure, to some extent, they are. But what irritates me about it is they never read the stinking Constitution! The right of the people to keep and bear arms shall not be infringed. I don't hear the Tom Selleck character ever quote that or think that it has any meaning. Well, this is New York City. We've had the Sullivan Act for longer than any of us have been alive. You're not a cop. You can't have a gun. They don't even question it, in other words. Us versus them. And you see the plots in the show play out over and over again. Well, you know, here's some poor person got killed. That's really bad. Those bad people shouldn't have killed that little four-year-old girl. We will probably find the killers. And usually they do. But the next show, somebody will hurt a cop. They killed a four-year-old girl. That was bad. But this guy hit a cop. He needs dying. Now, in fairness, the characters will say, but we don't execute them till we try them. But we're sure as hell going to move heaven and earth to find that guy, that killer. You can see, in other words, there's a real big difference. All the show is just telling us is this is not new. There is a thin blue line. There are blue bloods and there are you peons out there. But that, folks, has been literally institutionalized over the last few years. That's the point that Vox Dei is making here, the us versus them mentality. And he says the following, and I agree with him. Until the police give up their military-style affectations and the us versus them mentality, you didn't see that, by the way, in Andy of Mayberry or Mayberry RFD, even with Don Knotts, Barney Fife, you didn't see that. Andy basically was a person, lived and was subject to the same law. How far have we come from that? Us versus them. Well, says Lind and some of the other people in the books that are describing fourth generation warfare, they cannot win a 4GW. And so he says what happened in Dallas might be shocking, but yeah, and I would agree with this in spades, it's not even remotely surprising. Because when you have police that literally consider themselves to be above the law, ultimately they're not going to be beyond the reach of an increasingly outraged public. And what he's saying here is that, look, and this is how I'm going to put it, this is a civil war that's being fought on multiple fronts. Us versus them. Well, who's us? Well, us could be black, us could be white, us could be Chicano, Latin American, could be Chinese, us could be police, us could be fill in the blank. The beauty of a war that is foisted on a people who are ignorant of the Creator is any warlord will do. Look at Afghanistan. Look at all the various fourth generation wars running all over the place now. Doesn't matter. It's real easy to get a factionalized tribal society killing everybody that's not us. He's not my cousin. Kill him. If your goal is destruction, in other words, if let's just say there was some concept, some entity, some attitude who came but to kill and destroy, well, it's fairly easy to foster some of this kind of stuff. This author puts it this way. Is all of this, is what happened in Dallas a tragedy? Of course it is. Worse, it's an unnecessary one. Did these specific police officers deserve to die? Almost certainly not. But let's be real, no amount of moral posturing or striking ferocious pro-police poses is going to change the fact that the only way to avoid more attacks like this is for police departments across America to stop pretending that just the fact that they're scared is sufficient justification for killing someone on sight. And see, it's not just black kids or black lives that matter. I mentioned this last night, just 2 weeks ago. There was a 19-year-old kid in California executed. How do we know? It's on videotape. Lying on the ground, unarmed, and he was shot. Now, do we know the whole story? As some will point out, no, we don't. But what we see on the videotape sure looks like an innocent young kid lying on the ground getting executed. And he happens to be white. Now, you've heard me talk many number of times. I'll tell you what really irritates me. People that are above the law. People that pretend that they took an oath before God to preserve and protect and defend the Constitution that they hold in scorn and derision. The right of the people to keep and bear arms? Pfft, not you peons. All arms? Military arms? Those guns don't belong on our streets. Bull! Thomas Jefferson had cannons at Monticello. If a soldier could have it, said the founders, that's the whole point. You're darn right. U.S. versus Miller. Read the court case and realize just how far we've come down the road towards stupidity. The U.S. versus Miller case, 1938, if I'm remembering right, it's the famous case that essentially said, no, we can infringe all we want. What did the court rule? They said basically that Miller had a sawed-off shotgun. Well, see, the court was too stupid. They did not know that a sawed-off shotgun was a weapon of war. And you can go read the documentation. They asked the question, well, if Miller had had this shotgun and it was sawed off, if this gun had been used in war, in other words, if it was the kind of weapon that a soldier could carry, then of course we all know that it would be protected by the Second Amendment. But they didn't realize that sawed-off shotguns were common in the trenches in World War I. Because they were too stupid, ignorant of history. So they made a ruling which ironically said, well, no, people are entitled to keep and bear arms that soldiers can bear. But we just didn't think a sawed-off shotgun was one of them, so it's okay to infringe it. Starting, of course, with an incredibly outrageous tax during the Great Depression. How stupid is that? Well, half a century plus later, now we've got idiots basically saying, you don't have a right to keep and bear anything. Assault weapons. And the weapons that they let the peons have are not full auto anyway. They're not true assault weapons. They're not selective fire. They're nothing of the sort. By the way, my libertarian atheist friends that keep and bear arms all could give you more information on that score than most any of us. The point here is that there are lots and lots of ways to divide people. And only one of them is the one that's going to get us saved, protected through what's coming. And that's to come out of her when we're in an unclean camp and return, make teshuva to him. Because there are promises that he makes to us. No weapon formed against you will prosper. But if you read through the promises, and I encourage you, be real careful, you'll see that they're conditional. We need to be where we're supposed to be, when we're supposed to be there. And even then, does that mean that nobody's going to get killed in what's coming? Nope, never makes that promise at all. He says, just don't fear those that can kill the body. So we don't worry about those things. But we do know that when the time comes and we're told, look, don't stand right next to Korah or those guys, bad stuff is going to happen. You've heard me use the analogy many times. If you see some idiot on top of a hill and the sky turns black and there are flashes in the distance, and people's hair starts standing up on end, and you start hearing crackling sounds, and some fool is waving a great big metal pole, move away from him. You don't want to be anywhere close. And it really is that simple, ultimately. It doesn't mean that you still can't get hit by lightning. It just means that you're a fool if you stand right next to that fool. Come out of her. Be separate. Don't do what's being done. Don't do the same thing over and over again that you've seen people get whacked for, right? You people in the camp with Moshe and Aaron. The whiners, those that stood too close to Korah. There's a lesson there. It's not that hard to get a grip on. Now, here's the follow-up I mentioned on the Where We Are Today story. This is a police officer that wrote in basically describing a lot of the things that are going on in police departments across the nation. And he said basically, the comments that were made in that first piece and then this fourth generation warfare article, I agree with overall. However, in regards to the us versus them mentality, understand, unfortunately, this was ingrained in us, writes this officer, from the beginning at the academy. And if you don't guard against it, you'll find yourself moving in that direction after a very short time working as a police officer. Tribe was ingrained in us. He gives examples. Here are comments that we heard all the time at the academy. Quote, there are two kinds of people, those in jail and those who should be. How about this one? In God we trust. All others we run through NCIC. This is the National Instant Check equivalent, right? The National Records Database. I will contend that if you want, you can think of this as the precursor to the mark. Those that are approved in the database might be allowed to buy or sell. Those that aren't, sorry, Charlie, you're out of luck. We'll arrest you, shoot you on sight, whatever. Us versus them. We're being conditioned, is basically what he's saying. There are two kinds of people. Blue, not so blue. This police officer goes on to say, as you start working, and you'll see it happened to me, something I wasn't prepared for. One of those consequences. I discovered that everybody lied to you. I mean everybody, about everything. It didn't take long until you fell into the my tribe mode. When you make the call that you need help and all your tribe show up, right? It's like what Blue Blood shows on the TV show. That's a powerful feeling and it reinforces, for good or for ill, the attitude of my tribe. As for the military affectation, true, no doubt. When I joined, he said, Desert Storm had just ended and the DOD was literally giving away the store. He goes on to point out, yeah, you see a lot of stuff on camera. Bear in mind that you don't necessarily see the whole story. When a shooting goes down, it's not like Hollywood, good versus evil, clean and sanitized. People don't realize how fast events can turn. In other words, somebody that's unarmed can still kill you. And I don't doubt that there's a lot of truth in that. However, there are also people who are unarmed who never intended to kill you to begin with. There was a story just this last week of a 19-year-old girl beaten by TSA at an airport. Why? Because she'd had brain surgery. She was deaf and blind in one eye. And when they accosted her and tried to subject her to additional screening, she didn't hear them, she didn't understand, and she got scared. So when she tried to run away, what did they do? Well, they beat her. Because there's two kinds of people, those in jail and those that should be. After she was bloodied and scared out of her wits, guess what these kind folks did? They kept you safe from this 19-year-old girl terrorist. They sent her to jail. Where after a night there, she learned just how the police state treats the not my tribe types. Anyway, back to the good versus evil thing. The officer says, well, when you see videotapes, just recognize things may not be what they seem. It's not an excuse, just an explanation of the mindset. All right, here is where he gets to the nut cutting, if you will, that I want to focus on for a minute here. All of this, writes this police officer, and the comments from the author too that did the summaries. All of this basically is illustrative when it comes to the institutional and structural problems affecting police in America. And it doesn't mean, too, that the lessons of fourth-generation warfare, which Mr. Lind and Lieutenant Colonel Teal teach in their book, it's called the 4GW Handbook, don't apply to police. But ironically, here's the bottom line. One of those lessons, one of the important lessons, is that an occupying military force, even Afghanistan or somewhere like that, needs to learn to behave more like traditional street cops than soldiers. But what we're seeing is that in this country, traditional street cops are being trained instead to behave more like an occupying military. Policing is a serious and important societal role, ought to be treated as such. Police officers should be valued and respected, but they in turn need to learn to behave in a respectable manner. They should never be deemed to be above the law or unaccountable. And this is my beef with so many of the stories that I do. On the contrary, they should be held to a higher standard. They need to be more accountable for their actions than the average individual that they'll tell you doesn't have their level of training and skill. Well, for crying out loud, if you've got this great level of training and skill and you talk to me about using a gun and you're the one that's qualified to use it, why are you breaking in somebody's house at 2 a.m, shooting their dog, and then complaining when they look at you with a flashlight and shooting them dead? The person in his own home is the one that has the right to say, hey, who the hell are you busting down my door? Where's your warrant? It's the nature of a police state. You don't see Andy Griffith or Andy of Mayberry busting down somebody's door without a warrant at 2 a.m. A couple more comments from the book. The book, let's see, William S. Lind, he wrote a book called On War, the other one, the 4GW Handbook. He says that 4GW has arrived in America. It's targeting the police because the police have been militarized and they've therefore lost their moral authority. They are now deemed legitimate enemy targets, as far as 4GW is concerned, by a growing number of individuals, many of whom are armed, at least for now. Demilitarization, says another comment, is without question in the material interests of the police as well. They started a war of escalation and attrition that they will not win. It doesn't take a master logician to observe that all I need to do, anything I need to do, everything I need to do in order to get home safe, and that mentality guarantees that the abusive police homes that adopt that mentality will soon be unsafe. And if you see what's happening down in the Latin American countries, you recognize that there'll be more infiltration, assassination, and terror, just like we've seen down there, coming north across the very much open borders. He goes on to say, targeted assassinations of authority figures are not a sign of a stable, well-ordered society. In other words, that's what we're seeing in Dallas. The problem is the following. This is a great summary. The police have abandoned the moral authority that once rendered them untouchable. And that, in turn, protected them much better than any body armor or bigger guns or shoot-when-scared rules of engagement ever could. But that world is basically gone in America. And that's the problem. Now, he goes on. There's a final touch on this one that's kind of humorous. It says, hey, maybe the answer is to be more like the FBI, right? James Comey's FBI that says, well, we think we recognize crime when we see it, unless it's Hitlery, in which case she can get away with murder and treason and multiple felonies, and we're going to say that, well, there's no intent there. And my response is, well, you know, when the mass murdering alcoholic runs into a busload of children, kills 4 people and a bunch of pedestrians, and he's done it before, we say, well, he didn't have intent. Must be okay. Let him loose. Or better still, make her president and put the nuclear football in her briefcase and the button in her hand. Folks, this is beyond the pale. Back to the FBI. The same FBI has been deemed faultless by guess who? By the FBI. In 150 of their shootings. They did their own investigation. They self-approved, and the FBI spokesman said that, well, they have investigated themselves over and over and over again. In every single case of the 150 times where there have been shootings, they found there was no improper shootings, and they were all justified, every single one of them. Isn't that amazing? On to Dallas. Did you hear this one? When the story first came out, there were spotters, there were snipers on rooftops, and there was a massive total. Now, these are armed policemen trained, wearing body armor in a dangerous situation. And one guy with no record. No, it wasn't one guy. Remember? There were at least 4. 2 snipers, and there were spotters, and there was this one fellow. The one that the Daily Mail interviewed said he wanted to kill white people, kill white cops. Well, they blew him up with a bomb-carrying robot. And less than a day and a half after the dust clears and Obama's already been dancing on the graves of the dead people demanding more gun control. You people don't need guns! Anyway, guess what? Here's a story from Reuters this morning. Well, no, this is yesterday. Yesterday afternoon, late. The current script. Yes, you knew it was coming. The Gunman in Dallas acted alone. The Dallas mayor said this fellow, Micah or Malik X. Johnson, had no previous criminal history. He had written manifestos on military-style tactics, and he had a militant black nationalist ideology. That's the Reuters way to put it. Other stories say he was a black self-proclaimed Muslim. Nation of Islam, even, although there's a lot of fragmentation there. What does that mean, right? My point here, the narrative is already falling into place. I did this story yesterday and said, isn't it amazing? So much about this Dallas shooting is different. A, it was not a gun-free killing zone. These people actually went against armed targets that could respond. B, it wasn't a lone gunman. Well, sorry. I was wrong. No, I wasn't wrong. They just changed the narrative. It wasn't a lone gunman yesterday, but today it is. By late Friday, says Reuters, investigators have concluded, or have been informed, that Johnson, armed with a rifle, was the lone gunman. Quote, by the way, guess who said this? U.S. Homeland Secretary Achtung J. Johnson. We could do a little Nazi salute there. He told reporters in New York, quote, at this time there appears to have been one gunman, the lone gunman, with no links to any international terrorist organization. The governor of Texas says they're still looking for evidence of possible co-conspirators. Anybody believe that? I guess I don't. This, too, follows right on the heels of that one. And I give credit here for True News. For the first time in history, says a piece that came out late yesterday as well, a terrorist attack has been designated after the fact as something you've probably never even heard of, a National Special Security Event, NSSE, by the Department of Achtung Homeland Security, according to a recently obtained police report. What are we talking about here? The Orange County Sheriff's Office in Florida. There's an incident report written by one Sergeant David Legvold, who served as assistant team commander for the critical incident management team on hand at the Orlando shooting on June 12th. You know, the one that also seemed to have had lots and lots of eyewitness reports of lots and lots of co-conspirators, people blocking doors, people spotting, and so forth. But now that's a lone gunman too. Amazing. But that's not all. This time, the attack was declared an NSSE after it was pretty much over. At 5 a.m., well, the attack was declared an NSSE between 5 a.m. and 9:30 a.m. after the event. And police officers, are you ready for this? I hope you're sitting down. They were ordered not to discuss the details outside of the tribe. Quote, I was informed by Lieutenant Mitch Chabon this incident had been declared a national special security event, said the report, and should not be discussed outside the law enforcement community. Peons don't need to know about this. According to the DHS, though, and it dates back to an executive order by Bill Clinton, who else? Presidential Decision Directive 62 in 1998. According to DHS, an NSSE can only be declared when an event of national or international significance is deemed to be a potential target for terrorism or other criminal activity. Now, here's the funny part. You're thinking, what is all this bureaucratic stuff? Why do we care about this? What does it matter? Answer. An NSSE is planned in advance. Now, does that mean this one was planned in advance? Well, not necessarily. But it says federal guidelines indicate that planning at the federal level for an NSSE may begin 2 to 3 years prior to the event, and local planning should begin at least 12 to 18 months in advance. And the implementation mirrors planning protocols involved in a full-scale military operation. When an NSSE is declared, the U.S. Secret Service is placed in charge of event security. The FBI is placed in charge of intelligence, counterterrorism, hostage rescue, and I guess cover-ups, and lying about it after the fact. Hey, you gotta love Jim Comey, right? What a great guy. Seriously, folks, I look at the FBI and I think if anybody still has any respect for the federal bunglers of incompetence, no, they're not bunglers. They're liars and cheats. One law for you and the stranger that dwells among you? Hell no! One law for you peons, you mundanes, and a whole different law for those that are above the law. And essentially what has been demonstrated in the last week with the Hitler event, I haven't even talked about it yet, but I'm sure everybody's heard about it by now, is just how off the wall things have gotten. They're not even hiding it anymore. People that watch this whole story are asking, come on. She committed treason. She committed felonies. She committed crimes. Not just one, not just hundreds. Every single terrorist organization and foreign government in the world, from Russia to China to North Korea to allies like Israel, they've all got those Hitlery emails. Only one that doesn't seem to have them is the National Security Agency. They're busy tapping your phones, your emails, and your servers, private or not. In other words, you cannot look at this situation and not say, come on, come on, how criminal is this? Immediately before this, Bill Clinton met with Loretta Lynch mob at an absolutely, positively stinking, in-your-face private meeting that the FBI gave cover for, ordered no cell phones or recordings to be made. Octung, we don't want the people knowing what's going on here. Bill basically shared with her the blackmail data, it would seem. And guess what? Looks like they had plenty on Jim Comey, who towed the line, just like any good mafia second in command would. In other words, folks, this stinks. And now here we see that the DHS designated, after the fact, the Orlando false flag event as an NSSE for the first time in history, so that police officers could be ordered, Octung, not to discuss the details outside the tribe. Just in case you're curious, there's a list here of 50 previous NSSEs declared under this executive order. And they include things like NATO's 50th anniversary celebration in Washington, the World Trade Organization conference in Seattle, every State of the Union address since the year 2000, every Republican and Democrat National Convention since the year 2000, the presidential inauguration addresses, Super Bowl 36 in New Orleans, the Winter Olympics in Salt Lake City, the World Economic Forum, the last one was in Davos, right? And all kinds of other major national addresses like the inaugurals and States of the Union every year. Super Bowl 50 this most recent year. So yeah, these are national security events, but after the fact, they slapped that designation on Orlando, and I guess now you'll know why it is. You're not going to see any video or hear anything other than the official narrative. Kind of makes you wonder if they'll do it at Dallas too. Because we got to keep this one lone gunman script intact. All right, I've got story after story about the Hitlery events. I mentioned the one about the sailor who was prosecuted by the very same DOJ that can't find a crime with both hands in the Hitlery case. They prosecuted a sailor on a submarine who shot a selfie in front of a sonar screen and shipped it to his girlfriend in an email. Because the sonar screen is considered to be a confidential asset, they hammered him. They also prosecuted a Marine lieutenant who sent his superiors a single email about the presence of terrorist operatives of Al-Qaeda pretending to be local police in Afghanistan. Sounds like an important thing. But guess what this guy did? Oops! He inadvertently used his Gmail account rather than his secure government account, and he was prosecuted. Well, Hitler, he set up an old server and sent thousands of emails, stripped the confidential documentation off the top, and wasn't trying to do anything except, arguably, get an ambassador to Libya killed before he could talk. I guess you could argue the soldiers should have known better. After all, General Petraeus should have known better. They hammered him, too. It's not like they were Secretary of Defense or Secretary of State or running for president or anything like that, right? The same DOJ, by the way, under Obama, has prosecuted more government officials for leaking classified information than all other administrations in U.S. history combined. Under the World War I era Espionage Act, But most of those, well, almost all of them, were whistleblowers. People, in other words, that leaked documents to the press to tell the American people just how crooked things were. So I guess back to the concept here. We started with this idea of Korah's rebellion, a camp within a camp, a rebellion within a clean camp that was cauterized. And we talk a little bit about the modern day pagan camp and what rebellion looks like in the pagan camp as opposed to the come out of her aspect of coming out of a pagan camp. And one of the things that really, I think, is key to understanding and separating and being careful in all of this has to do with this concept of lutz, of scorn, of derision, of mockery, speaking barbarously, particularly when it comes to speaking barbarously, as they are wont to do, about the Creator of the universe and His Word, and whom we ought to serve. We know that as far as the police state is concerned, there is no God. But the black-robed, black-jack-booted, armor-wearing, and Washington-protecting types. One other difference, and I don't think I outlined this as much yet. I talked about the pendulum swinging one way and then the other. And this question, right? How could these people not have understood that they were rebelling against one of the greatest leaders the world had ever seen, and indeed still has? So, yeah, I guess this is true, too, because we certainly do not yet have a live Moshe, a live Moses to lead us, to direct our paths out of modern-day Babylon or Egypt or the greater Washington metro area, district of criminals. But I guess this is the good news, if you want to look at it a little bit jilted. We've got tons of Korahs, Korahs galore, all over the place, heaping scorn and derision on everything of the Creator and encouraging us to follow any other God except the right one. Okay, I see the comment on the screen. I think this is a good one. I think Comey was blackmailed but angry enough to still let the truth slip out. That's a good point. And it may be that that he did. It's an interesting observation. It's a little bit, I've told the story before about conversations I had with Ron Paul, congressman from Texas, about one Alan Greenspan. And I've joked about Alan. He likes to tell the truth when it can't make any difference anymore. And he wrote an article in 1966 about gold and how gold stands against the power of the Federal Reserve to inflate people's life savings away and literally steal all that they have. Gold is the only protection. Well, gold and silver, in other words, honest money. Dr. Paul asked Alan Greenspan, he said at the very first time he met him for his committee at the testimony that Greenspan was giving, and he actually showed him a copy of the original version of that article from the 1966 Objectivist magazine and asked him, what do you think about that? Would you autograph it? And Greenspan said he autographed it for the congressman, and he said, I still believe every word. And we've laughed about that since. I said, do you believe him? He says, you know, I don't know. I honestly don't know, because maybe Greenspan was an insider. Maybe, just maybe, Greenspan intended to destroy a system that he thought was corrupt to the core by just showing how corrupt it was and pushing it beyond the limits. I don't know. Maybe Comey is really a good guy who's just pretending to be a bad guy on TV and is eminently blackmailable and got himself into all these problems because he was going along to get along. And maybe he got religion. Maybe he decided to serve Yah. I don't know. I pray that whatever he does, he will come out and be separate and get his act together and start behaving like someone who put his hand on the Bible and meant what he said. But as for now, all I can see is the fruit. The fruit stinks. Maybe within the stinking fruit, there are a couple of seeds that will grow up. I guess we'll just have to see. So again, the point is kind of similar. When you're seeing rebellions all over a pagan camp, you don't necessarily know what the motivations of these various players are. Are they just wanting to be the next warlord in command? Or are they really trying to return? Well, the answer is, if you'll come out and walk in obedience to the Creator, there'll come a time in which you'll be able to look around and see who's walking with you. And may we all live to see that. All right, I want to spend the last couple minutes with this. And this is a story that I spent some time on in the Tuesday Come Out of Her, My People show, but literally didn't get to the big finish, to the conclusion. There's some aspects of this that, yeah, I've talked about before, but I think bear repeating. I know a lot of you here that are listening now have not heard this before. Those of you that listen on Friday night know that I will almost always talk about the fact that Shabbat Shalom Mesa, the local fellowship here, is not a 501c3 Caesar Creative State chartered faith-based corporate institution of any kind, especially not one that's chartered by another master, fake gods. To the best of our human ability, we try to serve Yod-Heh Vav-Heh and Him alone. So, question is, what about those things? What about those 501c3 churches? What lessons can we learn and so forth? And I want to really focus on this aspect of it. I saw a piece and made a comment, actually wrote an article about it. I'll post the article at some point too. This is one of these groups that would seem to be in rebellion to the pagan camp. And at least ostensibly, they would call themselves Christian. And the problem is, again, that if people aren't clear as to who it is we serve, there's still a whole lot of opportunity for deception. So this group, and, you know, again, it's an allegedly Christian group called First Liberty Institute. They sent a demand letter to the Civil Rights Commission of Iowa, state of Iowa. And basically what they said is, y'all are doing a bad thing. You are trying to interfere with church doctrine. Church doctrine. Why? Well, because these churches have signed up, whether you know it or not, they have made an agreement to serve the state. They got their 501c3, didn't they? Aren't they corporate institutions? Didn't they make the deal with the devil? Well, it mentions one of them specifically. I'm not going to go into all the details about it here. And this was on True News with Rick Wiles. And I know, at least in part, Rick has begun to wake up to the fact that there are strings attached to a 501c3 designation. But the issue here is that essentially this one church has been hammered by the Iowa Civil Rights Commission because of their LGBT stance. And at the root of this is something that the Iowa Civil Rights Commission published called the Sexual Orientation and Gender Identity Guide. It says, a public accommodation provider's guide to Iowa law. Now, the reason why I'm going through this is because there are a lot of terms of art in this thing. This is how deception works. This is the scorn and derision that is being heaped oh so carefully on all of those who do not understand that lesbian and gay and bisexual and gender identity is every bit as important as that God of the Bible that we don't care for anyway and hold in scorn and derision. The letter from the First Liberty Institute said, this is a clear case of the state violating the sanctity of the church, and it should send chills down the spine of every congregation in Iowa. Well, particularly if they made the deal with the devil and they've got their 501c3 incorporation sticker hanging in the church office of the licensed state-approved pastor. Quote, the state of Iowa claims it has the power to regulate what churches can teach about sexuality and how they operate their facilities. The government has absolutely no authority, it says, to force a church to violate its religious beliefs. Bull! Let me say that again. Bull! When the church asked the state for permission and for its blessing and for its incorporation, it signed up to serve another master. I quote Paul, Romans 6:16, frequently. To whom you submit yourselves slaves to obey. You are his servant, whom you submit yourselves slaves to obey, whether of rebellion and sin leading to destruction, or of obedience, Torah obedience specifically, leading to righteousness. You cannot serve two masters. This is an old principle. This is a principle that some folks who've read the writings of the Torah made flesh, or at least the speeches put into writing of the Torah made flesh, might recognize. You'll love one and you'll hate the other. You cannot serve both God and mammon, he says at another place. If you take the king's money, says another old English saying, you pay and you play the king's tune. There are strings attached when you ask for a benefit. When you make a deal, what do you sign up for? I will frequently talk about Numbers chapter 30. Let's read real quickly. I could do it from memory, but I want to just read it so that we're clear. Numbers chapter 30 is the essence of Torah when it comes to vows. The whole chapter is important. When we get to Numbers 30, which won't be that many weeks in the future, I talk a lot about its implications for marriage, because there's a whole lot having to do with covenant and with covering that are explained in this chapter. But the simple part, at least it ought to apply to men and preachers licensed by the Almighty State, is verse 2. It says this: If a man makes a vow to Yahuwah, or swears an oath to bind himself by some agreement, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. He shall do if he binds himself by an agreement. Well, the question is, when a church goes and says, oh, pretty please, Mr. Master of the State, may I have your significant certificate of incorporation? Will you be the creator of my church? Read the fine print. It says here basically that this church organization, this creation of the Almighty State, will do all of these things. Oh, and by the way, we may change the rules later. You take the king's money, you better play the king's tune. Whom you submit yourselves slaves to obey, you are his servant, for good or for ill. Get this. This is the part where it really irritates me as I'm reading this article about the poor put upon Iowa churches, and how the Civil Rights Commission, who is coming right out in genuine print and saying, hey, you guys made the deal. It is still legal in Iowa for businesses to maintain gender-segregated restrooms. The new law does require, however, that individuals are permitted to access those restrooms in accordance with their gender identity rather than their assigned sex at birth, i.e., forget your God. We hold him in derision. He put a penis on that guy, and he put a vagina on that woman. We could care less what God did. Male and female, he created them. We're telling you. You made the deal with us, right? What rules you have signed up to obey, whether you know it or not. Are you a partner with the public-private partnership here? Are you a place of public accommodation? Are you a religious institution? Do you have a bona fide religious purpose? All of these are terms of art. Interestingly, in this whole thing, you don't find a reference to the licensed 501c3 designation or anything associated with it. Why? Because they don't have to. Because they gotcha. Because these terms of art are real easy to fall into if you don't know the rules. Now listen to this. Here's one of the ones that really irritates me. I'm going to read the paragraph verbatim for a second. The attorneys, you know, the licensed bar attorneys from First Liberty, asked the Iowa Civil Rights Commission to grant, oh, pretty please, they prayed to the state. That is the legal term. We pray to the court, we pray to the state, to grant Cornerstone an exemption and promise not to enforce the law against the church by August 4. If you understand anything about legal terminology, what you see here is that these attorneys literally just stipulated jurisdiction. The word exemption means, oh, Almighty State, yes, it is true, you have every right to regulate, to tax, to fold, spindle, to mutilate, to determine church doctrine. It's your church, after all, and its operation. But we ask you, pretty please, oh, Almighty State, we pray you, will you grant us an exemption? You can go to Black's Law. You can look up in American jurisprudence. What does an exemption mean? It means you have every right to do this because it's yours. But we're asking you, please give us an exemption. You see, the alternative is to say, hey, this isn't your church. You got nothing to say about it. It belongs to Almighty God. It's in a whole different jurisdiction. His kingdom, not yours. Well, if it's your kingdom, if they have agreed, what does the God of the Bible say? He says you better do all that has come out of your mouth. If you make an agreement, he shall do. You're a licensed preacher of the Almighty State. Who the hell do you serve? Are you doing what you agreed to do, or are you not? You can read Paul in other places. And oh, by the way, this story is going to quote him. This is what's funny and irritating at the same time. This article here from True News. And it's actually written by a friend of mine. And we've had some discussions on this score before, and I've written him a note. I haven't heard back from him yet. I'm hoping he will read this and say, hey, you know, I better go look at those other points. But he quotes, guess what, Romans 13, the favorite verse of the Almighty State. And everybody knows this. Every person, there's a term of art right in the bad translation of the English. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities and so forth. It ends with this. This is Shaul. This is why you pay taxes. Render to all what is due them. Tax to whom taxes due. Custom to whom custom. Fear to whom fear. Honor to whom honor. Do I have to render honor to Hitlery? Do I render to her the same kind of honor that she rendered to her oath before God? To preserve and protect and defend the Constitution against all enemies, foreign and domestic? Or do I recognize that she serves a different master? And that I better come out of anything that she's associated with. I honestly don't want to be anywhere close to her when the earth opens up or whatever it is. And I think it'll be some pretty severe chastening, but that's my opinion, right? I don't care. I don't know. I just want to be separate, period. Is honor due to a person like that? I would contend the answer is no. No more honor than they showed to my God, to the rights that our God gave us that were protected by laws that don't apply to those who enter into an agreement to serve that master. It's a whole different kingdom, folks. I want nothing to do with that kingdom or that camp or the gods that they serve. Now, here's the point. Paul says, render to all what is due them. My question, did you make a deal to render to them the fealty of your church and your tax exemption? And that whatever they said you would do, then you had better do it. Your God says so. At least the one that you once upon a time served. Here's where I part company with this story. Even under the reign of a ruthless and godless emperor, in other words, Nero. Now bear in mind that when Paul wrote this letter to the Romans, those Romans that he was writing to knew who their emperor was, right? Nero was their emperor. You're a Roman citizen. Nero is your emperor. Do you claim to be a Roman citizen? Well, then Nero's your guy. You better render to him what is due him. If you claim to serve him, hey, your own mouth has said you cede jurisdiction to Rome. Here's where I part company. Even under the reign of a ruthless and godless emperor, Paul, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, tells his readers to be in subjection to the government. Well, if they are part of that kingdom, yes. And of course, the question is, as Joshua so carefully put it centuries before, choose this day whom you will serve. Elijah said something similar. If God be God, serve him. If Baal be God, serve him. But for crying out loud, make up your mind. Joshua answered it too. He said, as for me and my house, we will serve Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. Then we heard later from the namesake, Yahushua. Can't serve God and mammon. Can't serve two masters. Make a deal with the devil. Then you better render to all what is due them. After all, the creator of the universe says, you shall do according to your agreements. Whatever you said you'd do, you had better do. Then this article misquotes a fellow named Kepha in one of his two letters. It says this, submit yourself for the Lord's sake, well, for the sake of Yahuwah, to every human institution, whether to a king or to governors for the punishment of evildoers, or for praise. Let me ask you a question. Can you possibly submit yourself to every human institution? Do you submit yourself to ISIS? That's a human institution. Do you submit yourself to the King of France? Or to Vladimir Putin? Or to the government of North Korea? Or to Hitler's SS? Or to Venezuela's latest dictator? Well, I'm not in Venezuela. I'm not under Putin. Let me ask you a question. If you're in the United States, does the Constitution have anything to do with what you're supposed to submit yourself? It says you have certain God-given rights. Whatever government is now claiming to have control over your very life says you don't have a life, liberty, or property right anymore. You don't have a right to keep and bear arms. You don't have a right to worship your God. They hold him in derision. Remember, he's not welcome in the public schools. Somehow or other, folks, you got to understand this concept of jurisdiction. Choose this day whom you will serve. We got a Korah. No, we got lots of Korahs. Korahs galore. Running all kinds of scams, scorning, mocking, and holding in derision the God of the Bible. It's not a clean camp. It's a whoring, pagan camp to the core. We know the answer. Come out of her. The question is, along the way, we're going to get all kinds of people in rebellion to the pagan camp. Some for the right reason, many, many, many for wrong reasons. Be careful. I see the comment on the screen. Be very, very careful about the contracts you make, the things you sign yourself up for, the deals you've done. There's a reason why I'm so specific about not making the deal with the devil to be a 501c3 whore church, signing up for benefits and tax exemptions and jurisdiction of another master. We do not submit ourselves to every human institution. The translation is asinine. You can't. You cannot submit yourself to every human institution, because there are human institutions that will tell you, as in the Middle East, that this is a Sharia law compliant area. It will kill you. I don't particularly want to submit myself to them. Well, they don't have jurisdiction. Good. There are a whole lot of other things that will claim ISIS will claim jurisdiction over you if you let them, I guarantee you. If you don't understand jurisdiction, folks, you got a big problem. It starts with just understanding something simple. Who do you serve? The rest of this article that I'm looking at here basically goes on to talk about so-called civil disobedience. Says there are anarchists. They believe they can choose to disobey the government whenever they like. The FBI likes to call those people sovereign citizens. Well, my contention is there's one sovereign. His name is Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. It ain't you, and it ain't me. As for me and my house, we will serve him and him alone. There's a big difference. No, we're not anarchists saying that we will do whatever we want, whenever we like. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. All right, well, we agree with the people that wrote this, that stance has no biblical support. Others would say, my country, right or wrong. Well, that doesn't have biblical support either. Here comes the claim that they say is right. The scriptures uphold one of biblical submission, where a Christian is allowed to act in civil disobedience if the government commands evil. Okay. Does the government command that you use something as money, currency, that the Bible says is dishonest weights and measures? Does the government command that you accept that a man lying with a man as with a woman is just as good as what your God says? Well, you got to ask the question, right? Which government? Well, A, it's not a government. And it's real easy to show with logic, at least as long as you avoid the scorn part, that, it says, Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. Or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. Everybody focuses on that first part, respecting an establishment of religion. Well, if I'm a government-licensed establishment of religion, they don't have to respect me, they own me. But how about prohibiting the free exercise thereof? I guess, here's the point, if you make the deal with the devil and you say, hey, in my church, we accept your state benefits, your state licensing, we accept your definition of marriage. We tell people, by the power vested in me by the state of Colorado, I now pronounce you man and wife. Well, what, you didn't have power vested by God? No, he never said anything about getting a license from anybody, just permission from the fathers. In other words, your very tradition denies Scripture. In all of these cases, the point that I want to try to make as clear as I can is that when a church says, well, we need the state's license to have a church. We need the state's license to proclaim marriage. You're not married unless the Almighty State says you are. Says who? Nowhere in Scripture. Nowhere in Scripture does any man of Yah ever go to a king, a pope, a potentate, and ask for permission to do that which the creator of the universe says you can go do. You need permission from the father of the bride and your dad. And it's helpful if the father of the universe is the one that's directing your path here, but it's not necessarily a requirement. Back to this line, and I'm going to say, let's see if it's not clear. The position the scriptures uphold, it says, and it's wrong, is, well, it's not wrong as far as what I'm reading. It's one of biblical submission. Okay. The trouble is, which Bible you're reading? Which God are you talking about? Where a Christian is allowed to act in civil disobedience if the government commands evil. Well, how about if you make the deal with the devil and agree to be a slave of that government? The government doesn't demand that it has the right to command evil. You see, aha, here's the kicker. You made the deal. What does Numbers say? Chapter 30? When a man binds himself by an agreement, he shall do all that he has said he will do. Isn't that pretty clear? You made the deal. You submitted yourself to that authority. You said, whatever they say, we will do. Whatever that false god says, we will do. Paul says, whom you submit yourself as a slave to obey, you are his slave. In other words, folks, what is the ignorant part of this statement? It has to do with jurisdiction. The Creator has given us the authority. He says, I have laid before you this day life and blessing, death and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that you and your descendants might live. Joshua repeats it. Choose this day whom you will serve. We have a choice. If you make the deal with the devil, well, then you have your reward, right? Don't come running to me. It's all about jurisdiction. At the point where a church or an individual or a family says, I want the benefits of the state. I don't care about God's benefits or blessings. I want his blessings. I want him to pronounce me man and wife, or man and man, as the case may be. Hey, he's happy with any of that as long as I submit to his jurisdiction. I'll wrap this up this way. I could read a whole bunch more out of the Iowa law, it says. And it's, you know, once you've been through this, the words literally leap off the page at you. Iowa law talks about, well, we're going to define terms. What does sexual orientation mean? What does gender identity mean? What is a public accommodation? Here's one of the traps. This is worth mentioning. A public accommodation is any place that offers goods or services to the public for a price. Did you catch it? You see it? What's a price? Well, it's measured in dollars, right? What's a dollar? Well, a dollar is a fake, dishonest weight and measure. It's not what the Constitution says, because in that case it would specifically be a weight of silver. That's how it was defined in the Coinage Act from the 1790s. Hasn't been a weight of silver since 1965. Hasn't been constitutional money since 1965. The dollar hasn't been as good as gold since 1971. Are you participating in a system using something that is called commerce, offering goods or services to the public? What's the public? Well, those are the other slaves of the Almighty State for a price. Any place that offers free services too, we got you. If that place gets this, if that place receives government support or subsidy, churches that take public money, banks, food banks, shelters, disaster relief, FEMA stuff, okay. Any government, state, local, that receives tax support. Police, mass transit, libraries. However, what is not a public accommodation? Any private club or other place which is distinctly private by its nature. Notice they don't mention church. Public is a place where this state, this government, this God or gods has jurisdiction. Well, they're not going to tell you about the other place. You better just know it. However, though, it says here, if this so-called private club offers some services, facilities, or goods to the general public, it will be treated as a public accommodation. Gotcha! Gotcha, gotcha, gotcha. And furthermore, if you advertise or publicize various things, and you indicate that a persons of a particular orientation or gender identity are unwelcome, not acceptable, or not solicited, gotcha, gotcha, gotcha. All kinds of ways that people can say, we gotcha. I want to wrap it up like this. We are entering into a time, right? We've been talking this whole day about a rebellion. The compare and contrast, a clean camp with a really filthy pagan camp within it. The pagan camp within the clean camp was cauterized. The rest of Torah says, hey, you see these various things, Lashon Hara, people that have Zara'as, the Metzora, in other words, these things that result in all kinds of literal cancers growing within the clean camp, get them out. Kick them out. They're not welcome in the clean camp. But as for the rest of us, we're in a filthy camp. This is not a camp that we want to participate in once we wake up and realize. It's not a camp that we want to license ourselves to, submit ourselves to their jurisdiction, serve them or their gods. The solution is to come out of her and to be separate. Touch not the unclean thing. And the problem is that it's not easy, and that the pagan camp is full of Korahs of every type. And the one thing that they have in common is their scorn, their derision, their mockery of the God of the Bible, His Word, His Scripture. They hate it. It's obvious. They hate the peons having rights. They hate the peons being able to worship their God. And if the peons aren't smart enough to recognize how they get trapped to be a public accommodation, or take a license, or a mark, or participate in commerce, or any of a thousand other ways that have been cleverly concocted. How about if they just go to war and get caught up in the general melees of the new civil war that's been so carefully concocted to trap them? Lots and lots of ways, in other words, of falling for this one. And it's never been more important that we come out and be separate and understand. And week after week, I talk about all kinds of aspects of this, but I just want to leave you with this particular comment today. Things have gotten downright ugly on every score. There is no hiding that the gloves are off, that the evil is manifest, and that there is not one law for you and the stranger that dwells among you, right? It's obvious. Choose this day. There is clearly a separate set of law here. As for me and my house, the answer is clear. We will serve Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. We will use what he calls money. We will walk in the way that he says is righteous. We will eat what he says is food. We will obey him. We will hearken to his voice, and we'll count on his protection, not that of the almighty state and its fake gods and its fake money. There'll come a time when there'll be a mark, and it'll be imposed upon all, great and small, rich and poor, you name it, especially if they have already agreed to submit to his jurisdiction. We know that he'll try to kill anybody that's not of his jurisdiction. He'll do his level Satan-loving best. Is that going to scare you? Who are you going to serve? If you do not serve the Creator of the universe and walk in his ways, I'll tell you what, you don't have a prayer. The best we can do is to try to learn to walk in obedience now and practice these things while we can. Come out of the unclean camp and learn to walk in obedience. And then again, as we do that, we'll look, we'll find others. We'll see who else is walking in obedience to him. And that'll be the clue, as opposed to the scorners and the mockers and those who hate him. All right. Any other comments or questions? Did I miss anything? Let's do this. Let's pray. And I indicated too, I would, would try to remember this. So let's do this as well. Yahuwah Eloheinu, Yahuwah Echad. Abba, we thank you. We thank you for your word. We thank you that we can gather together. That we can still communicate. That iron can still sharpen iron. We don't know how much longer any of this will be allowed or what things will play out. But we can certainly see that so many things that you have talked in your word about, that you have warned us about, are beginning to come to pass. There seems to be an acceleration as well. So, Father, we pray that you would protect us, that no weapon formed against us will prosper. We know that your word says we should pray, that we would be counted worthy to escape these things that are coming upon the earth. So we do. We pray that we would be counted worthy. Help us to veer neither to the right nor to the left, but to walk the path that you have for us. Let your Torah be a lamp to our feet. Abba, we know that there are those who hold you in scorn and derision. Help us to be separate. Help us to come out. Help us to not be deceived, because we can see that the deception is so rampant. Abba, we have family, we have friends, we have spouses or loved ones or siblings or children in many cases. We have all kinds of people that we love, many of whom have been deceived, some of whom are walking in rebellion to you. We pray that you would chasten them. Let your hand be heavy upon them. If they're scorners, Father, whack them hard. Whatever it takes, we pray, bring to pass that they would see and know your truth and return to you. Give them every opportunity. Send them witnesses. If there are those that we can be witnesses to, send us. But guide us in this time ahead. Father, furthermore, we have other friends, people that we've known, acquaintances, or even enemies in some cases, who would call themselves atheists or believe that they work in opposition to you. But in some cases, Father, we can see that there is a heart within them that seeks to be changed, to know you, to find a reason to return. We pray that you would guide us to be such a reason, that the other things that you can do that we can't would be brought to bear in their lives. Abba, we pray, we know that there's a harvest coming, that there aren't enough hands to do the work that we can see is necessary. Bring us willing helpers. Bring us people who would stand with us. Help us to know one another by our fruits. Help us to be where we need to be in this time ahead. Guide us. Help us to be part of the greater exodus to come, one way or the other, we pray. Give us eyes to see, ears to hear. Help us, Father, above all, that we would be good and faithful servants unto you. This we ask in your set apart name. Hallelujah. Amen.